Turn your Bibles to the second chapter of Acts. Sometimes it's good, in fact, it's always good, to hear a lengthy portion of the Word of God. And when it's a chapter like Isaiah 53 that encapsulates certain truths, you want to hear them. Acts 2 is one I think that we should hear more, read as an entirety more than we do. The Lord was building His church in the Old Testament. Stephen called the martyr Stephen called the church Israel the church, the gathered out church in the wilderness. But in its New Testament expression, Acts chapter 2 really does mark the beginning of the birth of the church in its New Testament expression. And so we're going to read all of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and the fruit of that. And remember that Pentecost was a once-for-all event, but its influence continues to go into all of the world. Hear the Word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, just a note, this was not gibberish, folks. This was the Word of God being spoken in foreign languages so that each could hear it. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'Ah, they're filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.' Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. And therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, He both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we're all witnesses. Well, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles' brothers, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day and night, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And thus far, the reading of the infallible, the inerrant, and finally authoritative word of the living God. Well, we are back this evening to Pilgrim's Progress for the 21st century. And at this rate, my hope is that we'll finish it before the 22nd century comes along. But we shall proceed a little bit more quickly without all of the interruptions that come at holiday times. Let me help us get back in the pool a little bit as we come to these studies in Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan lived, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he was 60 years old when he died. He lived between 1628 and 1688. He was part of the so-called Puritan era. And he was from England. He lived outside of England. And he wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress when he was in prison for his faith. Had he not been imprisoned for over lengthy periods of time, over about a 14-year period, he never would have written this book. That it has been in the past, I don't know about today, but it's been in the past, the second most popular book next to the Bible itself. That Pilgrim's Progress, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and the Bible were sort of the trilogy that Christians had for many, many, many generations. And he wrote his first edition of this in 1678. And then 2 years before he died in 1684, he did some revisions, and that's the text that we are using. We are using the accurate, revised text of Pilgrim's Progress for this series. And what is an allegorical autobiography? A biography is something somebody writes about another person. Autobiography, you write about yourself. And John Bunyan wrote about himself allegorically. That is, he's the Christian in here, to be sure, but he never calls himself that, but it's a picture of his life. And there are those who have studied both Bunyan's life and Pilgrim's Progress in depth, and they actually believe they can connect the particular characters that Bunyan would speak of in cases with those who he met along the way. We certainly know that the pastor and evangelist he refers to was modeled after dear Pastor Gifford in Bedford, England, where Bunyan was from, who made such an impact on him. So it's an allegorical biography about what? It's a man who is in a city that's going to be destroyed. A picture of the world that's under the wrath of God, and this Christian here is not a Christian yet. He's powerfully convicted that the city's going to be destroyed. Bunyan was powerfully convicted of his own sin. He chronicled that in his real autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And so the Christian, the pilgrim at that point, leaves the city of destruction, and how accurately Bunyan begins to describe the different aspects of the Christian life. Almost immediately, he falls into the slough of despond, the quicksand of despond. You know what that's like when you begin to despair of things. It just sort of sucks you in, the slough of despond. And then he gets out of the slough of despond only to meet Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who has a much easier way of doing religion, you know, just by being moral and being upright. And so he is directed to the town of morality, where most people have their religion, where basically church is a country club, and you are nice and respectable and pleasant, and you obey the law. And as Bunyan, in the person of the man who's the pilgrim here, tries to get to the village of morality, it's a beautiful image, which is basically by trying to keep the law. He goes up, he goes up, he goes up, and the route goes like this, and he continues to fall, as we try to do if we try to be justified by the law. It's a beautiful image, the town of morality. And then here and at other places, Bunyan is helped by a man named Evangelist, who is always bringing the good news to this pilgrim to direct him in the right way. And Evangelist directs Christian to the wicket gate, the wicket gate, which is a narrow little gate. It's the narrow way. And for Bunyan, the wicket gate is salvation. It is the narrow way that leads to life. And so Christian goes through the wicket gate, but he still has his burden on, and that's one of the perplexities we'll get to. But he is converted. And what I think is absolute genius in the part of this tinker from Bedford, you know, John, the great John Owen, who was arguably the most brilliant of the Puritan theologians. He was a Congregationalist. He differed with John Bunyan on baptism and church government and a few other minor issues. But Owen was brilliant. And yet he said, and Bunyan had very little education, but he knew his Bible. And it was said of John Bunyan that if you pricked him, his blood would bleed bibline. And you see that in the book. And Owen said that he would gladly give up all of his learning for the ability to preach one sermon like that tinker. Isn't that interesting? And you see a bit of the Catholicity of the Puritans here. You had a Congregationalist who believed in household baptism and was not independent in his view of the church. But when he could steal away and get the opportunity to hear this Baptist who was part of a separatist congregation, he would do it. Beautiful. So many lessons. Anyway, in part of the brilliance of Bunyan, you can tell I'm glad to get back to Pilgrim's Progress. The genius of Bunyan. What is he? Pilgrim goes to, now Christian goes to, Interpreter's House. An Interpreter's House baffles people. That's not the church. We're going to get to the church tonight. What was Interpreter's House? It was Bunyan's, again, genius grasp that when we are converted, God puts the Holy Spirit in us. He is the great interpreter, and He embeds in the people of God who are saved certain truths that percolate in us. And in a series of pictures in Interpreter's House, you get some of those truths. It's interesting, the first one, first picture Christian sees in Interpreter's House is the picture, the portrait of a godly pastor, Pastor Gifford. And what is embedded in us? You see it with the Ethiopian eunuch. When he is reading the Bible, God is at work at him. He's going to be baptized shortly. And Philip comes to him in his carriage and says, as he's reading Isaiah 53, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says what it would be good for American evangelicals to say. How can I understand unless someone guides me? And Bunyan knew he had to be guided through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit writes that in God's people. He represents it here. And then there's the picture of law and gospel in which law basically is a broom in a dusty room. And law sweeps up the dust and we begin to cough and choke on the law. You begin to realize what the law requires and how we break it in thought and word and deed. And we choke and cough. And only until the water, which represents the gospel, can be put in the dust, is there any help. Aren't you impressed within as a Christian? You can't be justified by the works of the law. When God works at us, we say with Paul, "Cursed is every man who would seek to be justified by the works of the law." It does away with Christ. You know you can't be justified. And then the picture of passion versus prudence. And here again, even for Christians who are not taught much but are truly the Lord's people, they will say what is a Christian axiom: patience is a virtue over against the desire to have something immediately. And then the one that is so memorable for so many of us, the grace of Christ versus the devil. There is a wall in which there is the devil is casting water on a fire, the way the devil would seek to put out the fire of grace in your heart. But he can't put it out, because at the other side of the wall, the Lord is putting on oil, the work of the Spirit. Beautiful picture. You know that without Jesus, you can do nothing. And you're upheld by Him moment by moment by moment. It's just embedded in us by the Holy Spirit. The persevering, valiant pilgrim who is earnest about his faith. Don't you realize it's not true Christianity if you're not earnest about it? If we are to wrestle and fight and pray and put on the whole armor of God, there's going to have to be energy and activity. And Bunyan notes it that way. The one that's most unforgettable, the man in the iron cage, the apostate, the reprobate, the kind of thing we learned of this morning, who was the one who basically told God to get away and now is in the bondage of his own sin. And you and I know, don't you? Sin leads to slavery. Most of us can't go back to that moment after we were converted, but if you could, you'd know that the Holy Spirit embedded in you right away to give into those sins that made you feel so guilty that you would come to Christ for forgiveness. To give into those sins is to put shackles on your spiritual arms and legs. And Bunyan knew that. And then finally, the day of judgment, the day of accounting. And all of us realize there must be a day of accounting for all people, or God is not a just God. So this is a brilliant section, the Interpreter's House. And then Christian comes to the cross. But see, it's where his burden rolls off. For Bunyan, see, this was his assurance that he was saved. It took a while for that assurance to come. And that's why he's given a scroll after that by the three shining ones. God would begin to write on that scroll by the Spirit those evidences that he was a child of God. And no sooner does he get this assurance that he's saved and he's got to go uphill difficulty. The Christian way, Judy Rogers' song, "The Way is Long and Hard, Lord, it's tough." In the Christian life, things can be joyful for a while early. Oh, and then the going gets rough. And there's so much that goes on in hill difficulty. Christian rests, and some of that is okay. He rests too long, he loses his scroll, he's got to go back and get it, and the whole thing. That's really as far as we've got. He does, of course, meet different characters. Don't you love the names? Simple, sloth, and presumption, who aren't believers at all, but represent Christians who say, why do I have to learn what the Word of God says? I just don't have the energy to do that thing. And of course, I've accepted Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. Simple, sloth, and presumption, and formalist and hypocrisy. Sure, I'm going to heaven. I'm a part of the church. Formalist. Hypocrisy. I can live the way I want, but I got my fire insurance. Bunyan calls it right. And most, at the end, timorous and mistrust. For a reason we'll get to in a little bit, they are too afraid to follow the Lord faithfully. And that gets us back into the pool of Pilgrim's Progress. Now this, quite frankly, this development is fascinating and somewhat confusing. Boy, it's taken a long time. He's converted, and then he's in interpreter's house for quite a while, and then he gets his assurance, and then he's all along the way, and as you'll find out tonight, finally he gets to the church, because that's what Palace Beautiful is all about. But why does Bunyan describe it this way? Well, that brings us to tonight, of Baptists, Lions, and Palace Beautiful. Okay, of Baptists, Lions, and Palace Beautiful. You say, well, John Bunyan doesn't mention Baptists in Pilgrim's Progress. No, but he was a Baptist. He was one who believed that the church was composed of only those who were truly the saved people. It's only when you know that you're saved that you're to be baptized. And he was part of what was called a gathered congregation, not an established congregation, where if you were a part of a certain village, you were baptized in the local Anglican church, the establishment church, and you were not only part of the church, but part of the state in that way. And Bunyan believed that the church was to be a gathered group of the regenerate, of disciples. And that comes out in this book. That is his Baptist view. Whereas the Reformed or Presbyterian, and so for Bunyan, it could take a long time before you became part of the church. If you became part of the church at all, because you have one character in the book called Faithful, we'll get to him later, and he just kind of bypasses the church, so it seems. But that's for another time. So it's a long time before a Christian becomes a part of the church. Now, we look at this, and it's odd for us. Now, I want you to remember what John Bunyan faced, and it's an important lesson in history. If you were brought up in a situation in which every Tom, Dick, and Harry, and Mary, and Jane, and Sue is baptized as an infant just because he or she is English and part of this village, you probably would become something like John Bunyan. It's one of the reasons why people who come to us from Roman Catholic backgrounds resist household baptism. And you can understand why with the formalism they see. Or it's a little bit like those, and you've got to feel with this, it's a little bit like those who have been brought up in homes in which parents have abused alcohol. And they've seen the pernicious effects of a drunken mother and a drunken father, if not drunken siblings. And they will react and go just the opposite direction and say, we should never, it's always wrong to drink alcohol. Bunny was sort of like this. He's so, because of his Christian conviction, so reacted to the formalism of his time that there was a long time before, or could be a long time before, you were converted and became a member of the church. Now, this is what can be a big difference, and it's represented in Bunyan. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. On certain Baptist views, you've got to go a pretty long time before you can be part of the church. Are you really converted? Let's get to know this person a little bit. And this is going to come out later, next week, when we deal with the rest of Palace Beautiful, is the time that's spent where pious individuals in the church fellowship with Christians so they can determine if he's the genuine article before he is admitted to church membership and comes to the Lord's Supper. And you see that actually in Pilgrim's Progress, in which Christian is invited into Palace Beautiful, the church, and he says, "I ought to have been here sooner, but O wretched man that I am, I overslept at the shady resting place that's located on the side of the hill Difficulty, and yet in spite of that, I would have been here much sooner, because I would have become part of the church much sooner, except that as I slept, I lost my scroll of certification, the evidence he was truly saved, and reached the top of the hill without it. Then searching for it, I was dismayed to find that it had gone, his sense of assurance had gone. So I was forced, with heaviness of heart, to return to the place where I overslept." In other words, repent and do the first works. See, that's the language. "Then on recovering it, I pressed forward once again, and thus have come this far." Now, here's why it's kind of odd to us. And I think odd to the Scriptures. The biblical pattern in the book of Acts is people are baptized, and I believe there were families there, but that's for another day, and they were added to the church by baptism. They wanted to follow Christ. At that point, they were baptized, and they were added to the church daily. Now, as Reformed and Presbyterian people, we try to honor that by saying when people come from different backgrounds, if they've not been baptized as adults, they need to be. But we look for a credible profession of faith. We don't know if people are truly regenerate. But you want to see a credible profession of faith, something like what we're going to hear about next week. But this idea of waiting all of this time before you become part of the church is really not the most biblical view. In other words, the wicket gate, the narrow way, and the cross, we should put them together as we did in this series, and more follow Acts 2. So anyway, that with respect to John Bunyan and his Baptist views and why they come out here. Now, of lions. Christian's got his scroll. He's on the way to Palace Beautiful. And Bunyan writes, "So I saw in my dream that Christian hurried along toward the palace, since he hoped to obtain lodging there. Now, before he'd gone very far, he entered into an extremely narrow passage, which was only a furlong away from the porter's lodge. And carefully proceeding along this restricted part of the highway, he perceived," and this is why timorous and mistrust ran back, "he perceived not far ahead two lions that seemed to stand in his way." And then Christian realized, "Now I see the danger that caused mistrust and timorous to turn back and flee." And as a result, he was filled with fear and contemplated going back with them. For at that moment, he thought that nothing but death was ahead of him. Two lions. Bunyan just didn't pick the number two because he thought it was cool. These were the two lions that kept people from becoming part of, we'll say, the non-establishment faithful churches. And this happened also with Presbyterians as well as with Anglicans. First lion. You go ahead and you be a part of the non-conformist church, not conforming to the Anglican establishment, and you go to jail. It happened to Bunyan. And you can't work and earn money to provide for your family, although Bunyan did actually as a tinker, in jail. In the worst cases, you could be executed. That's ecclesiastical tyranny. And see, there's one of the many dangers of that wedding of state and church. If the Archbishop Laud said that you were a danger to the empire, the king, the magistrate could say, you're dead. Second, lion for Bunyan. Civil despotism, in which the state could raid the churches, as they do sometimes in China, and just fine you or put you in jail for gathering to worship. That's pretty scary. Two lions that Bunyan faced, and we may have some similarities today, not so much in conversion, but when people are ministering in denominations where they must violate their own consciences, or they are defrocked. It's part of the history of the OPC. Or perhaps more to the point in our own day, the opposition that may come to Christians and by the state. So we don't know. But these are two lions that I think are more to the point for us today. Two growling lions. First one's going to surprise you. You're brought up in a Roman Catholic background. You're brought up in a Russian Orthodox background. In my case, you're brought up in a Greek Orthodox background. You're brought up in an atheist background. You're brought up in an agnostic, Unitarian background, whatever. And you become a thoroughgoing, committed Christian. First lion that you'll face is the opposition of family and friends. What has happened to you? You have given up your life. You have gone crazy. Or, in worst case scenarios, and it happens, if you're brought up in a Muslim home, you're dead to the family, and you may be a marked person because of it. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at a couple of texts. They're strong texts. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Luke 14 and verse 26. Page 1111, if anyone comes to me, there we go, there's faith in Christ, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he won't be a good disciple. That's not what Jesus says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he's not able to be my disciple. Now you see why Bunyan, person of pilgrim, leaves the city of destruction, even though his wife and children are there. It's not that he didn't love his wife and his children, who actually were believers, but it's representing this. Hate here does not mean to have a malicious intent toward. It means that before your love of Christ, everything else is as if it is a hatred. You don't need it. You don't have to have it. Because Christ is the altogether lovely one. Brothers and sisters, this is precious little preached in our day. And how many people will commit themselves to Christ, but at the end of the day, family calls the shots. In a similar text, Matthew 10 and verses 34 to 39. Don't think I've come to bring peace to the earth. Now, the Lord did come to bring peace to the earth. But he's using, as he does with the other text, interestingly, he's an overstatement to make a point. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Yes, he does bring peace, but he also brings a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and daughter, against her mother and daughter-in-law, against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves, now this is what it means to, unless you hate father or mother, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will change it. I love my wife more than anyone or anything else. You're not being a disciple of Christ. I love my husband. I put him on a pedestal. He's as important to me as God is. You can't be a disciple of Christ. I love my children too much to try to form them to be Christians, and you can't be a disciple of Christ. I love my family so much, I have to put Christ second. You can't be a disciple of Christ. Is this easy? No, it's not. That's why Jesus links it to being a cross, but it sure is scary. It's scary, especially if you think, if you come from a Muslim background, you could be put to death if you become a Christian. Now, that's a lion, one of the lions that's in the way. The second one that I think is so, so important here, it's the lion, and I wanted to write this very carefully, it is the lion of academic respectability in our modern secular educational system. Now, this is for another day. Secularism used to be defined hundreds and hundreds of years ago as simply referring to the things of this world, and it wasn't a bad word. Secular simply meant we're dealing with the arts, we're dealing with music, we're dealing with government. These are not specifically things of the church, so they're things of a world in which we are, not a bad word. And then in the 19th century, secular came to mean it's not a religious school, it's not a Christian school, it's a public school. But there was respect for people with those convictions and that kind of secular environment. And that was pretty much true until the 1950s in education. I've got news for you folks. Academia has changed radically. And those of you who are in it now in any sense will attest to this. Now secular means you better not bring your Christian faith into the classroom. And if you do, then you probably will not get a job teaching here. Secular today means opposition to the Christian faith. That's why I said academic respectability in our modern secular educational establishment. In other words, they say to you with derision, and it's sort of like going in cultures where you take your shoes off when you go in the door. The view of most modern academia today is you come to Christ, you park your brains on the porch. And we don't want people who park their brains on the porch teaching here. And brothers and sisters, one of the reasons I feel so deeply about this, and this is not taking away things you can learn in even modern secular academia, it's very interesting the way the Bible speaks about education divorced from God. Professing themselves to be wise, they became the most brilliant intellects in all of human history. It doesn't say that. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And later on, it says their minds became debased. Now, the currency may look good, but it's not worth much. And I think the Apostle Paul has an extended section where he writes to the intelligentsia of the first century world, the Corinthians, which was a place of academia. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world. I think that means something really incredible. But my beloved, I've got young people in here, and as I say this, I'm second to none in my appreciation of genuine education. But the big lion today, when it comes to secular education, is you better follow our anti-God ways of thinking, or you don't get a job, or you don't get a degree. Ask John Frame, brilliant intellect from Westminster Seminary, now Reformed Seminary, who went to Yale and could run circles around his peers because of his brilliance. He did a paper, his doctoral dissertation, on Ludwig Wittgenstein and his literary language theory. He didn't get his doctorate because he wrote his paper from an explicitly Christian position. It didn't make any difference how rich this paper was in linguistic analysis. The Yale faculty would have nothing of a doctoral dissertation written from a consistently Christian perspective. And ask how many people who are in the intelligent design movement, how many of them are given academic positions? How many of them are under great pressure to leave? Now, brothers and sisters, how you work this out, you're going to have to do on your own. But don't you give in to the lion of that secular academic respectability. You can't serve God and modern secular academic respectability. Now, here is what is interesting. I didn't read everything to you. Christian sees the lions, but he didn't detect the chains that restricted these ferocious beasts. But the porter, named Watchful, who was a pastor, also representing Pastor Gifford, at the palace lodge, and noticing that Christian hesitated, as if contemplating a retreat on account of the prospect of death ahead of him, called out to him, saying, "Are your strength and courage so small? Don't be so afraid of the lions, since they're in fact chained. Their being there is for the purpose of testing your faith at this point in your journey, as well as for the discovery of those who are faithless. So keep in the middle of the path, and you will not be harmed." When I saw the Christian went forward on his way, though trembling because of his fear of the lions, yet he was careful to follow the directions of the porter, and yes, the lions roared, and they snarled. But they were unable to harm him. As a result, he joyously clapped his hands and went on till he stood before the palace gate where the porter awaited him. What do you do when you face the lions like these, of fear of rejection from your family or rejection from the academic community or whatever community that has its own secular standards? You keep doing the right thing. Just keep doing the right thing as you go along, and you'll make it. That's what Jesus meant when he talked about the narrow way that leads to life. And he was still scared, of course, but the Lord enabled him to get through. See, unbelief, brothers and sisters, unbelief always sees the lions. Faith sees the chains that holds them and realizes that the Lord will protect me. The beautiful illustration is not just the academic realm, the sports realm. Ask Gene Mayer from professional sports how in professional sports, if you're really going to make it, you're going to have to throw most of your convictions right out the window. But the wonderful story of Eric Liddell in the 1924 Olympics, and he went and he found out his trial heat in the 100-yard dash was on a Sunday, and he wasn't going to run on the Sabbath. And all the pressure of the British Empire was put on him, this great Olympic runner, to run on the Sabbath. And of course, the great line that's immortalized in the Chariots of Fire movie, as Eric Liddell says, and that what really is an apocryphal account, but it's wonderful the way it's put. Lord Duggan says, when I was a boy, he looked like the guy had chewed on lemons for 3 hours before he did the book. He says, when I was a boy, it was king first and God second. And the unflappable Eric Little says, God says that he raises up kings and brings them down. And that God is the one who has called the Sabbath his. And I, for one, intend to keep it. So he had to run a longer race. He wasn't trained in running a longer race. Guess what? He found his skills were running in a longer race. And he won the Olympic race. See, Eric Little didn't look at the lions. He didn't let unbelief see the lions. He let faith see that they were chained. Well, anyway, that's the point. And then finally, a palace, beautiful. It's the church. Oh, lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. And he is invited into the church. And there's just this little description in here of what the church is, in which the porter says, this house was built by the Lord of the hill, and he built it for the relief and the security of pilgrims. It's a place of rest, a place of refreshment, a place of peace, a place of shelter, a place of protection, and a place of equipping. And we'll find out more how that works itself out. But next week, let me just end on this note. It's unfortunate that it takes so long for a Christian to get to the church. Leaving the city of destruction, the first place you need to go is to the church, to be marked out as part of his people and to be there. Why? Because the church in the place of the city of destruction is a city of everlasting life. And in the place of misery, it's meant to be a place of joy. And in a place of the unique exhaustion that can only come in an unbelieving state, it really is a place of wonderful, wonderful rest. And next week, we're going to kind of go quickly over what's there. But it's a beautiful picture of fellowship, a picture of rest. It's a little picture of heaven. And then it's a preparation to get out and fight the good fight. But that's for next week. A Baptist of Lyons and a palace beautiful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're building your church. And thank you even for a little opportunity to understand some of the dynamics of church life. In Bunyan's day, in our own day, our God, we abominate the formalism that comes when people are just baptized because they're Russians or Greeks or English or whatever it would be. But Lord, at the same time, we esteem the baptism of families when there's at least one committed parent. And Lord, while we realize that we can never know fully if people are regenerate or not, we cherish those times, and we'll learn a little bit about them next week, when we fellowship with people who profess faith in Christ and are refreshed by the work of grace in their lives. Lord, thank you that the church has that kind of refreshment day in and day out. And now, bless, we pray, as we learn a little bit more from this about the Lord's Supper, we ask through Christ, who is the very substance of that supper. Amen.